In the 1880s, my great-great-grandfather, Francis Silas Rogers, built the tallest residence in historic Charleston, South Carolina. Today it is known as the Wentworth Mansion. It's much like a upper-scale bed and breakfast. But for years after it was built, my great-great-grandfather served as the honorary fire chief of Charleston because of what became his routine each evening. He surveyed the city, his city, for fires. He could have walked out onto the front porch and looked up and see if he smelled any fires, any smoke, or saw any fires and dispatch a messenger there. But instead, he ascended to the rooftop where he had built, when the building was built, an extended fire walk from one end of the roof to the other. And each night he would walk from one end of that fire walk all the way to the other, checked out the city for fires all around from that vantage point. And then if he found one, he'd dispatch a messenger to the local fire department in that particular area. But my question is, why use a fire walk on top of your roof instead of the front porch to check for fires? And you would be thinking, Tom, you're being silly again on Father's Day. It's obvious because of the vantage point it affords. Or consider what goes on during a big-time football game. Why in the world do you need coaches in the press box and not just down on the field where they're closer to all the action of the game? Again, because of the vantage point a press box affords. You see, from higher up, some things are seen that aren't obvious from a lesser vantage point. We all get that. That's very understandable. Well, God's unique vantage point is the basis of his personal name, El Elyon, which is the subject of our study this morning. El Elyon comes from the Hebrew verb olah, which refers to what goes up, like smoke, like an offering, like a sacrifice to God. And the fact that the Lord goes so far up that he is above everything else has several very, very important implications for us. And that's what we want to discover this morning. What are those implications? In Psalm 47, verses 1b and 2, the scripture says, "O clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High, El Elyon, the Lord Most High, is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." The first implication of God's going so far up, ascending to the height and looking down, is that he is sovereign over all peoples, over their leaders, and over the nations they rule. And because that is the case, the implication is that every mortal should rightfully bow in homage to him. He's the king, and we're his subjects. We need to acknowledge that and bow in homage before him. Now, it's a noble thing to learn that truth and to pay homage to him in a Sunday morning series like we're going through now, or reading it in a book. But it's quite another thing to learn it in the school of hard knocks. And scripture furnishes us with a personal account of one such student who learned that lesson, that God is sovereign and he possesses all authority, even over him. And he learned that from the school of hard knocks. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And he was considered the most dominant person in international politics in the 6th century B.C. He was the king of Babylon, of the ancient Chaldeans. The Jewish people in the 6th century B.C. considered him the most vile, barbaric, and brute force who would terrorize the land of Israel at his whim. That's how much he was hated. And yet he provides for us a lesson in learning the implications of what it means to be El Elyon. So I invite you to turn in your copy of scripture to the book of Daniel. If you open your Bible in the middle, you'll be somewhere around the book of Psalms. Start working toward the back. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now you get to the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, there's little Lamentations, Ezekiel. Before you come to the first minor prophet, Hosea, there it is, Daniel. Daniel. That's where we want to be. Daniel chapter 4, we want to start with verse 1. This is Nebuchadnezzar's own account of what it was like for him to learn the implications that God is El Elyon in the school of hard knocks. Notice with me in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. In other words, this is an international message relevant for all time to all peoples. That is how important this lesson was that he had learned, this public announcement that he is now making. Verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God, that's El Elyon, the one who ascends, has worked for me. B, the second part of verse 3, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. That's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned in the school of hard knocks. And here's how he learned it, in beginning in verse 29 of Daniel 4. Since at the end of the 12 months, now, the 12 months is a point of reference for Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he had a terrifying dream of a mighty tree, a tree which fell. And so he called on Daniel to come and interpret the dream, this nightmare, if you will, for him. That took place 12 months previously. And from that vantage point, it says, he was walking, continue on with me in verse 29, about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, as he looked out on everything that was around him, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? He looked out upon this ancient city of Babylon, which was perhaps the most impressive city of its day. Its planning, its beautification was almost beyond the limits of human ingenuity. It was a formidable, impressive sight. Its gardens, which you can see in the lower quadrant there, on the overhead, its gardens were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Nebuchadnezzar was responsible. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, as he looked upon this impressive city, these impressive gardens, one of the ancient wonders of the world, he said, look at me. Look at all I've done. Ain't I something grand? Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, he was still patting himself on the back, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, or however God speaks, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You think you're in charge? You blinked, and you're not. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling, Nebuchadnezzar, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times rules in the kingdom of men shall pass over you until you know that the Most High, that's El Elyon, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, no one knows what these seven units of time refer to. Could refer to weeks. So about 49 days or months, you know, about a half a year or perhaps even years, could have been up to his own 7 years, his own personal tribulation period. No one knows for sure. But here's what happened after that pronouncement was made from heaven, verse 33. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This condition may have been a rare form of monomania. Monomania is a mental illness with a single point of reference. Just means one symptom. So this condition may have been a rare form of monomania known as boanthropy. Boanthropy is a condition in which a human being actually believes they're a bovine, a cow. They're a cow. And they begin to behave like one. They begin to eat the grass and live like one. And you say, oh, that's silly. That's just found in the Bible. No, it's not. There are modern accounts of the same sort of mental illness or boanthropy that have taken place within the last 100 years in our culture. Now, let's rush toward the end of the 7 units of time. Verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, again now speaking in his first person narrative. Get that feel, it's very personal. Something he had been through in the school of hard knocks. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Here's this old longhorn steer out in the meadow, eating away grass. And he looks up into the heavens and says this, my understanding returned to me. He looked up. And I bless the Most High. Now, what Hebrew name for you, for God do you think that might be? El Elyon. And I blessed El Elyon, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. And here's what I got out of this lesson. You see it? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. The extent of his reign doesn't change. It's all inclusive. And guess what? It takes in the ancient land of the Chaldeans, of Babylon. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. It doesn't end. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, after Nebuchadnezzar's time of personal tribulation had ended, he clearly understood that only El Elyon's kingdom is eternal. Not his, no one else's. And that no one can trump his absolute sovereignty over all human authority. Everything pales in comparison to the one who is at the top of the heap, the king of the hill, El Elyon. His kingdom is forever, as is his domain. He is sovereign, and he is the one in authority. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. He was immediately reinstated as the monarch over Babylon. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. He was gone for a while. What a lesson it was in the school of hard knocks. As soon as he had learned his lesson, he was back on top. Only something was different. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down, just like me, my insertion. If we, like Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledge El Elyon and his absolute authority over one and all, then we should do 3 things like Nebuchadnezzar did. We should bow in awe before him. There is no place for arrogancy, for haughty eyes. Shouldn't exist. If he is El Elyon, that means we are not, and we bow in awe before him. The second thing we should do is acknowledge this, that ultimately all our successes, all that is good in our life, comes from his hand. It's not because we work so hard. Now, he may have used our hard work. He may have used us saving money to bring it about, but ultimately, it comes from him. And we need to acknowledge that. And the third thing is, if we, like Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledge El Elyon and who he is, then we should realize that his is not a democracy. We're spoiled as Americans, aren't we? We get to vote on everything. Well, most everything. His is a monarchy. And guess who the king is? It's his way or it's the highway. Yet he is so gracious, so tender as a gentleman, and invites us in to be a part of it. But we don't get a vote. He's in charge. He's the king. He is El Elyon. So, what does it mean that God ascends and moves up to a height above every other height? The first thing it means is he's sovereign over all. The second thing, as Nebuchadnezzar learned, he possesses an authority that is all-consuming. Everyone must abide by his authority. Well, there's a third implication to us, and that's found for us in Genesis chapter 14. First book in the Bible, I invite you to turn there. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. While you're turning to Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, we're going to talk about God's ability to provide for his own, because he is El Elyon. Now, according to the first portion of Genesis 14, really verses 1 through 12, Abraham, Father Abraham, the head of the Hebrew nation, Father Abraham's nephew Lot, had been captured by Chedorlaomer of Elam. Elam is a portion of modern-day Iran. And that followed a conflict between two coalitions of city-states. They were duking it out, and all of a sudden, Lot was on the losing side, and so he is being taken as a prisoner by Chedorlaomer of Elam. Well, then all of a sudden, Uncle Abe and his personal militia pursued his nephew's captors and recovered Lot and the spoils of war. That's found for us in verses 13 through 16. Now we come to Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, the victor, who had returned with Lot and the spoils of war. At the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So here's victorious Abraham, and the king of Sodom goes out. He himself had been defeated, and so he applauds him and congratulates him. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, known in the book of Hebrews, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, of Elohim El Elyon. He was his priest, and he blessed him, Abraham did Melchizedek, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, that is of Elohim El Elyon, possessor," I want you to notice this designation at the end of verse 19, "the possessor of heaven and earth." Apparently, when you ascend as high as El Elyon can go, it means you own everything that you see, everything that exists below you. Not only do you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, you own everything else as well. So, here's what happens. Abraham goes out, gets his militia. They go tearing off after Chedorlaomer, after the skirmish between these city-states. And he retakes Lot and all the spoils of war. He comes back. The king of Sodom comes out to congratulate him and give him the key to the city or whatever it is. But at the same time, another man comes out. This is Melchizedek. He is the king of Salem, and he is the priest of God Most High, of Elyon. And he blesses Abraham. And then in verse 20, he says this, "And blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth. That means 10% of all Why? In acknowledgement of his victory and his blessing and his ability to reclaim Lot, his nephew, all because of El Elyon. In giving Melchizedek El Elyon's priest, he was acknowledging, I owe you. You are the one who's given me this ability, and I'm giving back a little of it to you. Verse 21. Now here's the first individual that came out to meet victorious Abram. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons that you've reclaimed from this encounter, and take the goods for yourself. You keep all the spoils of war, Abraham, because you did such a great job for us. But here's what Abraham said, and this is what I want you to see. You see, he understood that El Elyon is the Most High God. And as the Most High God, he owns everything that he sees. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, and I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, to El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread, come on, a piece of dental floss, from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He told Sodom, keep your junk. I'm trusting God to meet my needs. I don't want you to get to any of the credit that he alone deserves. And so Abraham wanted El Elyon, El Elyon alone, to receive the credit for providing for him. He would be dependent upon El Elyon alone to meet his needs. So when Abraham rejected the king of Sodom's offer of the bounty and instead pays tithes to El Elyon's priest, whose name was Melchizedek, he was acknowledging that the Lord alone was the possessor and the dispenser of all that is in the universe. What say ye? Do you buy that? I bet you if we had to pull out a sheet of paper, we're going to take a pop quiz. How many of you think that Elyon is the possessor, the owner of everything in the universe? He dispenses it at his sovereign discretion. Oh, we get 100% in here. Y'all get gold stars by your name. But when we sit down to pay our bills, we sit down to try to make our finances come together, we buy it then? Or do we madly dash around trying to scramble as what we can do to pinch the pennies and move things around? Not that we shouldn't be frugal when we do our finances. Not that we shouldn't be wise and involved in the process. But the question is, deep in our heart, who are we looking to meet our needs? Not just spiritual needs, physical needs. To make the mortgage payment. To pay the utility bill. How about you? Have you gotten a little surcharge for the use of a little extra water in your lawn this summer? Wow! Who are we trusting to make that payment? Well, I'm trusting my checking account. I got plenty of money there. Really? You think that can't be blown over by tomorrow morning when the bank's open? Of course it can. Those things can fade. Where are we trusting? And you know what's interesting? We don't need to have a job. Not that we should be lazy. We don't need to have a job as the only way that God can meet our needs. He can do it in a lot of ways. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to save. Go to the anode sluggard. Proverbs chapter 6. But the point is this. Who ultimately provides for us? El Elyon. And we got to make sure that little transaction, that little bit of truth grips us before we move to embrace all this. Take care of business. So that's the third thing we learn about Elyon. He's the one, he is sovereign, he's the one in authority, he's the one who provides because he owns everything. Now there's another. The first part of Psalm 73 is where we want to head next. The first part of Psalm 73 finds the psalmist fretting. He's fretting over this. He says, you know, the wicked, they got it made in the shade. They seem to have an ease of prospering. They don't seem to escape any, they don't seem to suffer any of the consequences of their foolish, selfish choices. In other words, they get off without paying the piper, which is certainly an enticement, a temptation for those of us who are seeking to go God's way and do what's right and yet never seeming able to get ahead. Maybe we should be like those guys. And they're getting away with bloody murder, and God, you're not doing anything about it. That's when the question is asked by the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 11. And the question is this: how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High, in El Elyon? Does Elyon know this? Yeah. He sees everything from his lofty perch, high above all the limits of our sight. His unique vantage point affords him the ability to see everything, hear every word that is spoken, even from the human heart. Nothing gets past him from his vantage point. And from his lofty vantage point, he knows where such actions, such attitudes and motives are headed. Only El Elyon could possibly know, according to Psalm 73, that the unrighteous will be cast down to destruction, verse 18. That will happen in a moment, verse 19. But yet he will continually be with the righteous, verse 23. And afterward he will receive us into glory, verse 24. You see, only from his unique vantage point could El Elyon know all that and calm, quiet our hearts. Now I'd like you to turn to Lamentations. Turn your copy of Scripture to Lamentations. Again, middle of the Bible, Psalms, start working back, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There it is, right before Ezekiel. Lamentations, chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. The fact that El Elyon is aware of everything that happens in his universe by virtue of his limitless vantage point above everything else also applies to those of us who find ourselves from time to time in the meat grinder. You ever been in the meat grinder? Of course you have. Ever been in the fiery furnace? Of course you have. And this same principle applies. You see, during the times when we're in the fiery furnace of the meat grinder, when we're really going through it, our perceptions are skewed by the limitations of our lowly vantage point. We just can't see past the end of our nose, and yet we feel things so strongly, yet our perception is so limited and skewed by our circumstances. But his vantage point, however, is without all those limitations. They're never skewed by his circumstances. From his vantage point, he sees all, he hears all, he knows all, especially when we as his children go through those times of testing and endure the discipline of training. Look with me at Lamentations 3:31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. It's painful for a while, but underneath it is his love, his compassion. For he does not afflict willingly. He didn't take any pleasure in causing us to go through times of pain and suffering, times of stretching. Nor does he grieve the children of men willingly from his heart. That's not what he longs to do. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth. To turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High. There's El Elyon. Or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. The Lord finds no pleasure in putting us through the meat grinder, throwing another coal into the fiery furnace so we can feel the heat and experience a despair, pain. So in times of testing, the child of God may say, regarding this fiery furnace, regarding this meat grinder that we're in, I'm here by God's appointment. I'm going to rest in that. He brought me here. I'm in his care. He's going to take care of me while I'm in this. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? And I see another one like a son of God in there. Who's that? He's going to always be with us in whatever we go through. We're under his training, for that's why he needs to use heat. You want to get that pure 24-karat gold out of that gold ore you dug up in Alaska? You don't come home, put it in the refrigerator or the freezer. You put it under intense heat, and you burn out that 24-karat gold to collect it. You leave the dross behind. I'm here by God's appointment in this meat grinder. I'm in his care. He's going to take care of me, no matter how much it hurts right now. It's under his training and for his time. And when it's done, he'll lead us out. The point of Psalm 73:11 in the Lamentations 3 passage is that El Elyon, because he is El Elyon, is aware of everything in the universe because of his vantage point. Everything. And he's there with us. Last of all, his protection. This is what we learn about Elyon. He desires to protect and provide for his children. This is Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that is El Elyon, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Reggie did this last week. That's El Shaddai, the all-powerful, the firm God, the God of the mountains. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. From his secret place, high above, in that perch of his that is above every other perch that exists below his, El Shaddai administers strength and courage to the weary. Because he's El Shaddai, but he's also El Elyon. And as the Most High, we are assured that he understands all we're going through down to the minute detail that we are not even aware of. We feel things, but sometimes we can't even acknowledge what we're feeling. It's just going on deep inside of us. He is completely aware of all that and what we need as we go through it. So when we're with El Elyon, we're safe. We are secure. Now, it's not easy. It can scare the living daylights out of us. It can hurt. There can be pain. But ultimately, we're safe. We are secure because he's with us. It also means because his perspective is unlimited and it's all inclusive that we don't have to be afraid. Those who can only kill the body because they can't touch our soul, who we are in Christ. In that we find security and we find protection no matter what happens. Let's review. El Elyon is the one who is in the highest, is at the highest point or the peakless peak. And that means that he is sovereign over everything and he's an authority over everyone else. No exceptions. It also means that he owns everything that he sees and he can dispense it to be able to provide for his own whenever he deems it important and necessary to do so. Being El Elyon also means that his perspective is unlimited and all-inclusive, so that when we are in his grip, we are secure, we are protected, we are understood. And so when you think of what happened in Moore, Oklahoma, much like happened here in 1979 with a tornado, and all the other tornadoes that have ripped through recently the Midwest, we need to rest in the fact that from his vantage point in his perch high above everything, he sees every person, every need, every detail, everything that is happening, all that he longs to do in each human heart and life to woo and draw men, women, boys, and girls to himself. Did he cause the tornado? No. Romans 8 makes it real clear. We're under a cursed earth. That's where tsunamis come from. That's where cancer comes from. That's where Alzheimer's comes from. But he is so powerful and good that he could even use the evil that exists in a fallen world to bring about a greater good. But it will take a God with unlimited perception, with unlimited awareness and power to work all these things together, yet allowing us the freedom of choice to bow our knee, look up like Nebuchadnezzar and say, Lord, teach me. I am putty in your hands. Do what you need to do in me. And God will turn the torment into some of life's greatest blessings if we allow him to, so that when we look back, we realize, wow, look what you have done. Even for the people whose hearts are breaking, as ours are for them, in the lives of the people in Moore, Oklahoma, and all around the world. El Elyon is a powerful name for an infinite and personal God whose vantage point affords him the ability to do things, see things, and be things we can't even imagine. So let me ask you one closing question before we pray. Is he the one we go to? Is he the one that we entrust our well-being to? Or do we entrust it to a friend, a parent, or mate? A doctor, a dentist, a lawyer, an official. God can use all of them. But they're not the end, they're a means. Who are we really looking to take care of us? Who do we turn to? Where do we entrust ourselves? Into whose care do we entrust ourselves? I believe as a result of our study, there's one who's worthy, who gets credit. Nebuchadnezzar learned that in the school of hard knocks. Let's not have to join him in that school to learn that lesson and bow our knees in devotion and homage to this great king of a God we know and serve. Do we trust him to meet our needs, or do we frantically go about trying to do that ourselves? You know, it happens to me about once every year. I think now it's about once every 15 months. I begin to sort of panic with my finances. I do. I start freaking out. I start shaking and I start trembling from deep within. Oh no, what's going to happen? And life as we now know it's over and we're going to be out on the street, down in a soup kitchen somewhere asking for a free handout. I go to Matthew 6. Look at the lilies of the field. I don't know anything about lilies in the ancient world. You know what I think of? Hill country, Indian paintbrush, blue bonnets. Look at those when you drive down the highway 281, on 16, you look out there and say, wow, what did they do to knock your eyeballs out of their socket? Not a thing. God takes care of them. He waters them. He keeps them safe over the winter, and here they go again. You ever seen a big fat robin redbreast sitting on a John Deere tractor and plowing a field so it can have food to eat? Of course not. They don't do that. Yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that El Elyon is our spiritual father and provider who wants us to trust in him? Not against hard work, not against saving. Live frugally. But ultimately, where's our heart focused? Where's it placed? Let's place it in his care, our great El Elyon. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning and to learn more about your character by studying this personal name of yours, El Elyon. Thank you that from your vantage point, your perch, you look down and you see it all. You own it all. You are sovereign. You're the one in authority over all human authority. And you're the one who provides protection and security for us. You're the one that we need. And we're so grateful that you are there for us, committed to the well-being of your children, as evidenced by the fact that you would send your son from heaven to the earth to give us eternal life. Now, Father, we want to leave this place with your hand upon us, trusting in you and you alone, not being afraid of working hard and saving and being generous and contributing. But bottom line is, Father, help us not to be frantic and panic, freak out, but to come and crawl into your care and let you provide for us in your time and your way. Now, Father, thank you for Fam Jam this last week. Thank you for these kiddos that participated, and may you use them to bless us as we listen to them sing. And we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.